Just for fun, I took a look at the best-selling self-help books on Amazon.com this week, because I think that looking at what people think they need help with gives us some understanding of what people think is most important in life. And on that list, you had various books about living a good life, finances, productivity, how to develop good habits, how to have good relationships. And really, none of that surprised me. Now, think about all the infomercials you've ever seen. And I know there are some of us who've seen some infomercials. It's okay. You can admit it. And in those infomercials, a lot of the things that are sold are very similar, right? So one big thing is always health, whether it's diet, exercise, something to do with being healthier. Or those infomercials have something to do with finances or how to develop your mind or something like that. Basically, all of these books, all of these infomercials, all the self-help products around us promise a better life. They promise us happiness. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be healthier. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be able to handle your finances better or even make more money or have better relationships. Those are not bad things. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. But I think it matters how we define happiness, and I think it matters why we want those things. Why do we want to be healthier? Why do we want to have more money? And how are we going to achieve those goals? What is their purpose? But with all those self-help products out there, I don't know that I've ever seen something that says, this is a product that will help you be wise, that will help you be a wise person. Healthier, yes. Richer, yes. Happier, yes. But just wise, not so much. I suppose that wisdom is a bit harder to sell. It's not as sexy as those other things. But if the world needs one thing right now, besides the obvious Sunday school answer, which is always Jesus, besides love, I think the world really needs wisdom, people who know how to live. Well, what is wisdom? Since we'll be talking about that today. One definition, at least in one dictionary, is this, in part, accumulated philosophic or scientific learning, knowledge, ability to discern inner qualities and relationships, insight, good sense, judgment, generally accepted belief, a wise attitude, belief, or course of action, the teachings of the ancient wise men. Most of that definition is concerned about knowledge and also concerned about how to live, how to make good judgments about decisions and behavior. And certainly that is part of wisdom. I would say that wisdom is the art of living well. And we might say that wisdom is knowing how to live all of life in a right relationship to God and His creation. True wisdom is knowing how to live in light of reality, to line up your life with reality. And the ultimate reality is God. The reality is that we live in a world that God has created, a world that He has designed to function in certain ways. If we're going to be wise, we ought to live lined up with that reality. And wisdom helps us to understand how to deal with different situations in our lives. And one of those situations is suffering, pain, loss. That's what we've been talking about in the book of Job, which we're going to continue to look at today. But the book of Job is more than just a book about suffering. When we go through pain, when we go through loss, when we see someone die, that has a way of getting us to ask what life is really about. It has a way of forcing us to ask the big questions of life. What is it all about? How do we understand how to live? Well, that's what we're going to look at today in Job chapter 28. And if you haven't turned there yet, I would invite you to do that. The book of Job chapter 28. If you're looking at the Bible that we have provided for you, it's on page 435. I'm not going to recap all of where we've been so far, but we know that Job is a man who is suffering greatly, and he doesn't understand why. And in the chapters we've just looked at over the past 3 weeks, he's talked back and forth with his three friends who also don't understand why Job is suffering, though they think they do. They think they're being helpful. They think that they are wise, but they don't know what they're talking about. They're not helpful to Job. They are miserable comforters, he says. They're not wise. They think that Job is suffering because of some sin or sins that he has committed. He's paying the price for doing wrong things, and that is not the reason why he is suffering. So after their dialogues end, we get to this point in the book of Job where either Job or perhaps the author inserts this poem about wisdom. Some scholars think that perhaps these words are not Job's words, but these words are the words of the author who is kind of making a commentary in the midst of the whole drama of the book. And it's not really clear. In the ancient Hebrew, we didn't have quotation marks and chapter numbers and verse numbers and things like that. It's possible that these are just the words of the narrator, the author. But this could be Job's words as well. Some people think, well, how could Job say these words, because they're very different from what he said before? And he's suffering, and part of the way that he's going through this pain is he makes these accusations against God. He says things that really aren't quite true. And yet, it's also possible that when people are suffering and their minds are reeling, they can have moments of clarity. So whether these are Job's words or the author's words, they're God's words, and I think that they are true. They're not speculative things that Job is saying. So we're going to profit from reading this chapter and thinking about what it has to say about wisdom. And so without further ado, we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. The point of that is rather simple. Humans are capable of doing amazing things. We've produced some tremendous technologies that allow us to have a certain kind of mastery over the earth. Here, the technology in question has to do with mining. Human beings have been able to dig shafts into the earth and pull out iron and jewels and gold. That might not sound very impressive, but try doing that without electricity or oil or gas. I suppose that the author could have made reference to other things that human beings have been able to do, like build temples or those pyramids in Egypt. It's amazing to think of those large structures being built without modern technology. People are clever. I suppose if the book of Job were written today, the author might talk about the medicine we have, or air travel, or satellites, or digital technology. And the point is, though human beings can do tremendous things, and they can even pull out from the earth things that would be otherwise hidden. They have limits. There's something that they can't pull out of the earth, something that they can't find in all the earth, and that is wisdom. Let's read verses 12 through 22. But where shall wisdom be found? And where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. Where can wisdom be found? Can a man mine it out of the earth? No. Wisdom is not something that we can discover for ourselves. It's not part of the creation we can just go to and find. Can wisdom be purchased? No. Wisdom is worth more than jewels. It is worth more than gold. The living can't see it, and even the dead, the best that they know is that we've heard a rumor of it. So if we cannot find wisdom ourselves, and we can't buy it, where can it be found? Where is this thing that is worth more than we realize, worth more than the greatest treasures of the earth? Are we destined to live as fools if we can't find wisdom? We'll look at verses 23 through 27. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. God knows where wisdom is because God knows everything. He sees everything. He knows where everything is in his creation. God is the one who made the universe. He made the wind, the water, the thunder, the rain. Sometimes wisdom is used in the Old Testament to talk about skill or ability, like a master builder, a craftsman who's able to make something with wisdom. And God is the ultimate craftsman, the ultimate builder, so he knows wisdom. And if we're going to be wise, we need to go to God. In fact, we can't even start to be wise until we have a right view of God and a right relationship of God. And we find that in the very last verse of this chapter. So verse 28, which says, "And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." Fearing the Lord is wisdom. Turning away from evil is understanding. That is the consistent message of the whole Bible. So, for example, you have verses like this, Psalm 111, verse 10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding." And there are other proverbs that speak about the very same thing. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? Does that mean that we're terrified by God and we tremble before him? Well, in part, yes. But it's not only having a fear of the Lord. I think it's having a healthy respect for who God is. So we should, in a way, tremble before him because he is almighty and he is the judge. He is the one who's going to hold everyone accountable for their sins. So we do want to fear him. But we also want to have a healthy reverence for who he is. We need to understand that he is God, that we're not. That he is the creator, we're not. That he is all wise and all knowing, and we are not. And if we don't realize these things, we can't even begin to be wise. Remember what I said earlier. Wisdom concerns the art of living well. It's about knowing ultimate reality and living in light of that ultimate reality. And the ultimate reality is God. And if we don't acknowledge that there is a God who made us for himself, if we don't acknowledge that the reason anything exists right now is because God made it and is sustaining it, we're not going to live rightly. We'll never be wise. To be wise, we need to understand that God has created and he's defined, he has designed reality to be a certain way. That means that he has created us for certain purposes. He has made man, humankind, to be man and woman, male and female. He created them. He has caused us to live in certain times, in certain places. That means that we are finite creatures. We have a definition. We have limits. We have very natural limits, such as silly as it is to think about it, we have spatial limits, right? I'm here. I'm not everywhere. I'm not omnipresent. We have intellectual or cognitive limits. We're not all-knowing. And oftentimes, we forget things that we previously learned, right? We don't understand everything. We can't process all information at once. We have limits that way. We have biological limits. We have the genes that we have. We are male or female. God wants us also to have moral limits, to make certain choices and not other ones. If we understand that God is the creator, that he has designed life to function in a certain way, and that he's good, we'll see that his limitations are good things for us, and that his commands are not intended to take away something good from us, but they are intended to give us the very best. God knows how we're supposed to function, and so he tells us the best way to function, and if we're wise, we will pay attention to that. The problem is, from the beginning, human beings have rebelled against God. They have not trusted God's way. They have rebelled against limitations. In the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, they believe a lie. They think that if they disobey God, they will become like God and that they will become wise. And so that is why they disobey God. And we all do the same thing. And the classic passage that describes this reality of human beings is found in Romans chapter 1. And I feel like I read this every few months in my sermons because it's so important in understanding who we are as human beings and what our problem is. And the main thing I want to focus on are these words that Paul says. He says that even though we've known God, we kind of tend to suppress that information. We all know God because we live in his creation, and yet instead of worshiping the true God, we worship some aspect of the created order instead of the creator. And he says, because of that, the wrath of God is revealed. It's waiting for us. We deserve punishment. But the one thing I want to highlight is this. He says, although they, all human beings, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We think that we're wise, but when we tend to set our lives on something other than God and make something else a God for us, we become fools. We don't think right. We don't desire rightly. We don't live rightly. Everything gets messed up in our lives because of that. Our failure to worship God and live by his terms is like buying an iPhone and using it as a hammer. You wouldn't do that. It's a stupid thing to do because the iPhone was not designed to be a hammer and you would break it very quickly. And it's an expensive thing to break. That's what we do with life. We take something very precious and we misuse it and we break it. We're fools. And then again, when we turn away from God, our thinking, our desires, our actions all get distorted and disordered. Now, of course, we don't think that we're being foolish. That's part of the problem. We think that we're doing something wise when we turn away from God. So many people think that they know better than Christianity. And specifically, they think that they know better than the Bible. Oh, the Bible's just an old book written by, you know, these dead men who believed in myths. Therefore, we've advanced so much. We know better. Well, that's really nothing new, that attitude. If you look in the history of Israel, you'd see that that attitude existed a long time ago. So, for example, in Jeremiah's day, people were rejecting the word of God. They were believing false prophets. And he says, this is Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. It says, "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of God is with us'? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" People tend to reject God's word and trust some other message, whether it comes from their own minds or their own feelings, or it's something that they heard somewhere else from someone. Our tendency is to reject the truth. Now, all I can say about those claims regarding the Bible is that I've never seen anything that has disproven the truth of the Bible. Yes, people often have false interpretations of the Bible, or even very sincere Christians can sometimes not understand things well or communicate things well. That happens. But when we interpret the Bible rightly, we see that it makes sense of life. It interprets reality in a way that makes everything cohere. And when we interpret the Bible rightly, we see that it interprets us. When we read the Bible, we see that it's actually reading us and telling us who we are. And it gives us answers to life's ultimate questions, answers that we could not find otherwise. Think about this. Let's go back to the beginning of that chapter 28, where the author's talking about mining. He's talking about technology. And he's asking kind of the question, we can mine gold, but can we mine wisdom out of the earth? And the answer is no. Questions like, what is the purpose of life? Who are we, really? Is there a God? What is he like? What is the meaning of history? Where is history going? What happens after we die? What is right? What is wrong? Those questions cannot be answered with certainty if we're not going to God. If we're trying to come up with our own answers, they're just going to be guesses a lot of the time. That's not to take away from human reasoning, but just to say that there are limits to what we can discover for ourselves. And that's not to take away from science and technology. Those are wonderful gifts from God, and I think that Christians should be scientists. And in fact, in the history of science, you see that a lot of very significant scientists have been Christians. And part of the reason they were attracted to science is they know that God is the creator and he is a God of order and design, and that if we go into the world and study carefully his creation, we're going to find design. We're going to see that the laws of nature remain the same. We know that that gravity will be the same tomorrow as it is today, as it was yesterday, and that's actually part of the reason why we can have the scientific method. But science has limits. It cannot teach us meaning. It cannot tell us what is morally right and wrong. It cannot tell us everything that's going to happen. And it cannot give us wisdom. Think about this. Scientists have been able to harness the power of the atom. And that power can be used well. It can be used to produce nuclear energy. Or that power can be used destructively to kill millions of people. And even when we're trying to use that energy well, that power well, we can still end up with things like the Chernobyl disaster and the nuclear disaster that happened in Japan just 6 years ago. You can think of other examples too. Discovering the human genome is a great thing. It's a remarkable accomplishment. We can help people who have life-threatening genetic disorders. Wonderful. It's a great thing. But where do we draw the lines when we're dealing with our DNA, with our genes? Do we continue to modify the genes of organisms to produce food? Is that safe and healthy for us? Do we tinker with the genes of people? Should we clone people? Do we tinker with the genes of the unborn? Prenatal genetic screening has a very dark edge in that most unborn children who have Down syndrome are aborted. In England, 90% of the unborn who have Down syndrome are aborted. In Iceland, apparently for several years, there are no babies born with Down syndrome, because when parents find out, they're encouraged to abort those babies. Is that humane? Is that wise? Or you can think of other things. Going back to the iPhone, think of smartphones. Remarkable devices, computers in our pockets, in our hands. And we can do tremendous things with those devices. We can communicate. We can conduct business. We can find directions. We can research. We can study the Bible. We can listen to useful podcasts and watch videos, watch movies. They can entertain us. They can do lots of things. And some of that is very good. But science does not teach us how we should use the phone, why we should use it in the first place. You know, smartphones can be used to watch pornography. They can be used for cyberbullying or doing foolish things like taking videos of stuff that people shouldn't be doing in the first place. They can be used to kill or get killed when you're driving and texting. There are a number of people who have died while taking selfies, including a man who was running with the bulls in Spain, and he decided he was going to, as he was doing this, take video, and a bull came up from behind him and gored him and killed him. Phones can be our idols. We can be addicted to them, and instead of owning them, they can start to own us. So again, where can wisdom be found? No amount of fame, no amount of money can buy wisdom. So speaking of phones, speaking of iPhones, think about Steve Jobs. He was one of the founders of Apple, the CEO, until he died in 2011. And at the time of his death, he was worth somewhere between $10 and $11 billion. Actually, he would have had a lot more money if he retained all the shares of stock that he had in like the late 70s. He could have been worth over $100 billion if he didn't sell off some stock along the way. When he died, he was regarded as not only one of the richest people on earth, but one of the most creative, and maybe even some would say one of the wisest people on earth. Yet, despite all his success and his intelligence, his business acumen, was he a wise person? What if he died a fool? At the end of his life, he said, this is on the last page of a biography written about him, "I'm about 50-50 on believing in God. For most of my life, I felt that there must be more to our existence than meets the eye. I like to think that something survives after you die. It's strange to think that we accumulate all this experience and maybe a little wisdom, and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures. But, on the other hand, perhaps it's like an on-off switch. Click, and you're gone." Apparently, Jobs was drawn to Buddhism when he was a younger man. I don't know really at the end what he believed. We could hold out some hope that he had a deathbed conversion of some kind, but we don't have any proof of that. For all that we know, he died a fool. He didn't realize that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We could think of another computer inventor, a man named Bill Gates, right? An atheist. He's worth almost $86 billion, the richest man in the world. Yet if he dies in this position, he's a fool. I don't mean to pick on a few people, again, because the Bible says all of us have been fools. We are not wise in ourselves. We can't arrive at these ultimate truths about the meaning of life by guessing or even by using the very best of human reasoning and philosophy. And by the way, philosophy means a love of wisdom. The reason is because, again, we're finite creatures. We do not have a God's eye view of reality. And that's why we need God to reveal himself to us. Consider Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. It's an interesting passage. We're told there are these words of a man named Agur, son of Jaca. And we're told of this oracle that he has. This is page 551 in our Bible, the beginning of Proverbs 30. He says, "The man declares, 'I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.'" The man's asking, Where can wisdom be found, really? And he says, "In myself, I'm just weary, stupid man. Who has ascended to heaven and come down?" Well, God has given us a message from heaven. He has spoken to us through prophets, through apostles. That's what we have in the Bible. And chiefly, he's spoken to us through his Son, the one who has come down from heaven. Without God speaking to us, we wouldn't know much about him. We could maybe reason that there is a God, but we wouldn't know what he's like. We wouldn't know what he demands of us. We wouldn't know that God is Trinity, one being in three persons. We wouldn't know that God had become a man and died for our sins. There are a lot of things that we would not know unless God has spoken to us. Unless he has revealed these things, we could never discover them on our own. The fact is, because we're not wise, we need someone to teach us wisdom. And that's what Jesus did when he came. He taught. He's the ultimate wise man. He teaches us what the good life is really about. In fact, he does teach us about happiness. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those who are various things, poor in spirit, and so forth." Blessed literally means happy. He teaches us how to relate to God rightly and to relate to other people rightly. He teaches us what life is all about, the purpose of life. He teaches us about what happens when we die, and much more besides. His brother James said that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That is the wisdom of Jesus, the wisdom of God. So he teaches us wisdom. But we don't just need to learn. We have this problem of being foolish that just isn't driven out by having some better education. We need to be regarded wise in God's eyes, or we need to be regarded as righteous in God's eyes, and yet we keep doing foolish things. And yet, Jesus is the ultimate wise man who not only teaches wisdom, he lives wisely, and he is righteous. He's the only one who's ever lived a perfect life. And if we are going to be wise in God's eyes, it's not going to happen on the basis of our behavior, because we do not act wisely. We tend to be fools. So we're going to need Jesus's wisdom credited to us, his righteousness credited to us. And fortunately, for those who trust in Jesus, that's what they have. Jesus is their righteousness. Jesus is their wisdom. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. It's the last thing we'll look at today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And as we're going there, I just want to say this is an easy passage to misinterpret. What Paul is saying is that there is a conflict between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And what he's saying is that the wisdom of the world is not really true wisdom, it's foolishness. And in the eyes of the world, the unbelieving world, the wisdom of God is foolishness. So he's not saying that God's wisdom is actually foolish, but it appears to be foolish in the eyes of the world. And yet, God is the one who knows better. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31, on page 952 here, the Bible. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards, but many were powerful. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Foolishness is thinking that we can outsmart God, that we know better than God. And the truth is, we cannot outsmart God. We don't know better than God. His ways are not our ways, they're above our ways. They are better than our ways. Paul says the ancient Greeks thought that they could achieve some kind of salvation through man-made philosophy, through reasoning. Jews expected that God would come with great signs to defeat the Roman Empire. But God, in his wisdom, didn't send an academic or a warrior. He sent his son. Now, Jesus is smarter and wiser than Plato or Aristotle or anyone else, Socrates or any other modern philosopher. And Jesus is more powerful than all the armies of the world combined. And he is a warrior. When he comes back, he will judge and he will make war on those who've rejected him. But when Jesus came the first time around, he came in humility. He came in weakness. He spoke what the Father wanted him to speak. He lived a wise life, a righteous life. But instead of crushing the Roman Empire with brute force, he died. He was killed. He was stripped of his clothes, hung in shame like a criminal. And he did that because, yes, sinful human beings wanted to kill him, but ultimately because it was God's plan to save us. And people don't like that. In fact, just this week I read an article about how there are people who want to call themselves Christians who are horrified by the cross. The author of this book, The Shack, which is now a movie in theaters, William Young, wrote another book that came out just recently. I don't know the exact title, but it's something like Lies That Were Taught About God. And in that book, he says that a God of love would never have invented the cross, and that for Jesus, his son, to die is not his will, because that would make God the Father into some kind of cosmic child abuser, which is not a new statement, by the way. Other people have shared that sentiment. I think people say that because they don't read the Bible well, or they don't read it at all, but also because they think they're wiser than God. The horror of rebelling against God, of sinning against him, demands a punishment that is horrific. And Jesus was not abused. He willingly took God's wrath. He volunteered for it. He knew exactly what he was doing. It was not the Father's plan alone, it was also the Son's plan. But God, in his wisdom, has given us the cross. And the irony is, it's a wiser plan, a better plan, and even a more powerful plan than we would come up with. I want to quote Tim Keller. He says this, "You want wisdom," says Paul to the Greek listeners, "but look at the cross. Didn't it make it possible for God to be both just and justifier of those who believe?" In other words, for God to be righteous and punish sin without crushing all people. Isn't that the ultimate wisdom? "You want power," says Paul to his Jewish listeners, "but look at the cross. Doesn't it make it possible for God to defeat our most powerful enemies, sin, guilt, and death itself, without destroying us? Isn't this the ultimate strength?" Again, God's ways are better than our ways, they're wiser than our ways, and we could have wisdom if we would only receive it. We would only humble ourselves. But the problem is our pride. We think we know better. We think we can figure things out and do things on our own. But how could we know better than God? How could someone who is going to die, who cannot defeat that, let alone smaller problems in our lives, know better than God? With all this in mind, let us be wise. Let's receive the wisdom of God. Let us understand that he knows best, and let us live all of life in light of his revelation, in light of what he has revealed to us in Scripture, in light of his design for his creation. Now, receiving God's wisdom doesn't mean we turn off our brains. Doesn't mean we don't think. In fact, I think it's a sin for us to not be more intellectual. We're supposed to love God with all our minds. I think Christians should be great intellects. We should be artists. We should be scholars. We should be scientists. Not all of us are going to be that, but we should have some among us who do those things. But we must think and strive in our learning with humility, knowing our limits, knowing that God has set boundaries for things in life, and that we ought to operate within those boundaries. We must live all of life in light of God's revelation and God's design. That means how we handle our marriages, our money, our time, our emotions. How we live all of life should be informed by God's wisdom, which he has given to us in Christ. The good news is that we don't have to be wise and smart and well-educated to become Christians. That would be bad news if that had to take place before anyone could become a Christian. All we need to know is our need. We need to know that we are in a position that we cannot fix, and it doesn't matter where we're coming from, what education we do or don't have, how much money we have, we can receive this wisdom if we would ask for it. Jesus once said that a wise man would build his life on the foundation of his words, and that the foolish person would build his foundation on the shifting sands of man-made wisdom. The question for us is, which person are we going to be? The wise person or the fool? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us wisdom. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark. You have not left us guessing and just speculating about truth. But you have revealed truth to us. You have given wisdom to us, wisdom that we could not acquire otherwise, not for any amount of money, not for any amount of effort. You have given us wisdom, and you've given us wisdom in Christ, your Son. We thank you for that. I pray that we would grab hold of that wisdom, that we would live all of light of our lives wisely, in light of reality, in light of your revelation, in light of your design, in light of your commands. I pray that we would obey and love to do that, not as a burden, but because we love you, we would want to do life on your terms, not ours. I pray that for those of us who know Jesus, we would line up more and more of our lives with his way, and that we would live for him. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, that you would give them this wisdom, that you would give them eyes to see. Make them wise today, Father. We do not want to end life being foolish, rejecting you, thinking that we know better. We don't. Please do not leave us in that position, Father, but save us. Keep us on the right path, the path of wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.